Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. As we continue our series through Peter's first letter, in a series that I've entitled The Journey Home. Peter started this letter by referring to his audience as pilgrims, that they were pilgrims in this world, that they were strangers in a foreign land. And what we need to understand from that, he wasn't saying that they were refugees or immigrants or anything like that. They were where they had always been. They were home in their home countries. But they had a new citizenship. Their citizenship had changed. Because of faith in Jesus Christ, their citizenship was now in heaven. Because it was in heaven, they were strangers in the land that they had always called home. Maybe they'd been there, spent their entire life raised in this place. Now they're strangers in their country. They're strangers in their cities. Maybe even strangers in their own homes. To the people around them, they were strange. They had changed. They were changing. They were not the same as they were before. And that was causing problems. Peter is writing to them to help them to live this thing we call the Christian life, living as strangers in this world, this place that is no longer our home. Our home is now in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our Savior is in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. It's not like it's over there. It's up there somewhere. It's like it's always up. Wherever you are, it's up. One of the challenges of being a stranger in this world, being a stranger anywhere, is holding on to who you are while you're traveling through this strange world. As we're going through it, it's a challenge because the world wants us to be like them. And there's a part of us that wants to be like them too. The idea of being a stranger is not comfortable. It really isn't even enjoyable in a lot of cases. And so Peter is trying to, in this text today, to remind them who they are. That we have an identity that is so important to us that when we find ourselves in that place where we are struggling as strangers and we realizing that I am strange. I am strange to this world. This world is strange to me. That I need something to cling to. I need to know who I am. I need to grab a hold of my identity because it is the solid grip that will hold me in those times when the world is trying to push me out of it. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are strange. But it is a special kind of strange. Amen? If you are willing and able, would you please stand out of reverence for the Word of God as we read today's text. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Heavenly Father, we lift up this word, Lord, as we strive to live this thing we call the Christian life. Lord, as we live it, Lord, we begin to realize that it's different than the way the world lives. And that makes us strange. And it makes us strangers. And so we pray, Lord, as we get in today's text, that you will remind us in a very powerful and profound way who we are. That when we are engaging in this strange world, that we will do so with great confidence and boldness. And we'll do it in and because of and by the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. Please sit down. Title of this morning's message, A Strange People. You are a strange people. Peter is telling them in this text today, telling his readers and through his readers telling us to embrace the reality that they are pilgrims in this world. That it's not an accident, it's not a mistake, it is the way God intended it and the way he planned it. We are pilgrims in this world and we're to embrace that. In essence, what he's saying to them, he's telling them to embrace their strangeness. Ooh, that's a hard one. If you read the Gospels, and you should regularly read the Gospels, the four accounts, the beginning of the New Testament, that describe and detail the life of Christ, one of the things you'll notice is that Jesus didn't worry about being strange to those around him, right? Right. Most people looked at him and said, okay, you're strange, dude. I don't know if anybody called him dude, but you're strange. You're different. What's up with you? They often challenged him in the way that he did things, the way that he thought, the way that he acted, the things that he said, the things that he taught. They didn't fit their worldview, didn't fit their philosophies and theologies and all these different things. It didn't fit. He was different. He was strange. And he didn't seem to care what they thought about that. He went through his life being as strange as he felt God was calling him to be. His goal, his plan, his desire was to please God, not the people around him. And that made him strange. Now, he cared about what people thought because he regularly commented on the things they were thinking and saying. But he never let it influence the way he lived his life. He focused on pleasing the Father. He was strange to most of those around him. And some were drawn to his strangeness. They were drawn to him. And because they were drawn to him, their souls were saved. What if God is calling us to a strange life? A strange life that has some great purpose. What if he is? Well, he is. So we're going to look at that today and realize that there is no person that calls upon the name of Jesus Christ that God hasn't called to a great purpose. Great purpose. Last time, Peter left off telling his readers that they were to love one another fervently. Remember, we talked about that. What fervently meant was intensely, intentionally, deliberately love one another, that Christians ought to love one another. One of the greatest attacks in the church, one of the greatest problems with the church is Christians not loving one another fervently. You know, we get a little issue with one another. He said, she said, they did, they didn't do, blah, blah, blah. We're called to love fervently. And every time we find ourselves struggling to love one another, Peter says, the problem is not them. Problem is me. Not me, me. You know, I am a big problem. I understand that. But the problem is inside of us. And he says, the problem, to fix it, we need to purify our souls. And we do that through the Word of God. Christians ought to love other Christians intensely. But something is getting in the way. And we'll pick it up there in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, referring back to the previous text, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That phrase, tasted that the Lord is gracious. The word gracious there speaks of kindness, goodness, love. Say, have you tasted? The word tasted has the sense of experience. Have you experienced Jesus's kindness, his goodness, his love? If you have, if you've experienced those things, there's something that is expected of us. And one of the things that makes us strange as Christians and ultimately becomes part of our purpose here on this earth is that if we are true Christians, we have tasted. We've experienced the kindness. Otherwise, we wouldn't be Christians. We've experienced his love. We've experienced his goodness. And if we've tasted of it, if we've experienced it, we then have the ability, have the capability of sharing that with others, allowing them to taste it as well. And we all know, there are people around us that want nothing to do with Jesus, right? You know, there are people, don't tell me about Jesus. I don't want to hear about it. I don't need that religion. I don't need that crutch. You know, whatever their issue is, whatever their thing is. No. But what if they feel that way because they've never tasted that the Lord is gracious? What if they've never experienced the kindness, the love, the goodness of Christ? What if that's the reason why they don't want to hear about it? What if you're here to give them a taste of him? You are, just in case you're wondering. Let me give you an illustration. My son-in-law, Jordan. Yep, mentioned you in a sermon. There you go. Jordan hates olives. Hates. I'm using that word because he hates them. Personally, I think he's nuts because I love olives. Big green olives. I love them. They're probably the best food that God ever created. I love them. He hates them. Well, my grandson, his son, Liam, had never tasted them. Why hadn't he never tasted them? Because his daddy don't like them. But one day we were sitting there, all three of us are together. Jordan's there, and I've got some olives. And Liam, if you're eating around Liam, he wants to be eating too. It doesn't matter how many times he's eaten. If you're eating, he wants to eat too. He is an amazing eater. He'll eat anything. And so, never mind. Anyways, and so I bit off a little piece, just a little piece. And I gave it to him because that's what he wanted. And Daddy is sitting over there hoping he's going to spew it out of his mouth. Run from him. But no, he didn't. He tasted it. Ooh. I'll take some more of that. I didn't try to shove a whole olive into his mouth. I gave him a little taste, just a little taste. You can live your life in such a way that some people will be able to taste that Jesus is good, is kind, is loving. Not everyone is going to like it, but some will. Some will taste it and say, oh, that's good. I'll take some more of that. Peter is going to give us a formula here, if you will, on how to do that, how to give people a taste that the Lord is gracious. First, he says in verse 1, he says, you got to get rid of the unloving actions. Remember in the previous chapter, in verse 22, he says that we need to have this fervent love for one another, that God is calling us as Christians to one main thing. If you want to boil down Christianity into one word, it is love. Love God, love others. Love. So to do that, we got to first get rid of, you know, to truly love, fervently love, especially other Christians, we got to get rid of the unloving actions in our lives. And he names five of them. He's not the only five. He just names five here. In our text, he says in verse 1, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil, all evil speaking. I'm just going to summarize these real quick. Malice is hateful feelings, hostility. I mean, it makes sense. Can you actually love somebody and be hostile to them at the same time? No. I mean, you want to love as God calls us to love. You want to love fervently. You got to deal with any hostility you might have in your life, any hateful feelings, any anger and animosity and all that stuff. You got to deal with that. The second one on our list is deceit. That's treachery and lying. You know, it's not loving to lie to someone. Hypocrisy, that sense of being insincere. You're trying to be something to someone else that you're actually not. Envy, jealousy. It speaks of jealousy and evil speaking. Just anytime, any ugly words you speak to or about someone. Slander is another word for that. And so if we want to love fervently, we need to get busy trying to get rid of those unloving actions. I mean, that makes sense, right? I want to be more loving. I got to get rid of the unloving actions. You can't maintain your unloving actions and love more. It's like you gotta find a balance. You gotta, okay, am I gonna be more loving or am I just gonna be a miserable wretch like I've been for the last, 45 years? Or 59, depending on how ancient you are. Second, desire the pure milk of the word. One of the things I can do to be more loving is to pour more of God's love letter into my heart. The Word of God tells us about how much God loves us, how much He loves all of humanity, how much He loves me individually, how much He loves His creation. He says, desire that. Desire the pure milk of the Word. Now, he used the illustration as newborn babes. Now, understand, he's not calling them babies in their faith. That's not what he's saying. Some people like to make it sound like that's what he's doing. Paul says that elsewhere, but that's not what Peter is saying here. He's saying, in the same way that babies want milk, you should want the Word of God. You know when a baby's hungry, you know what it does? It lets you know it, right? And it only wants one thing, and nothing else will satisfy it. It wants milk. It wants it right now. And it wants it regularly, doesn't it? It's like every 3 or 4 minutes, it feels like sometimes. Not like I would know or anything like that. We need to start developing that hunger, that desire for God's word. Job 23:12. Job says, I have treasured the words of his mouth, God's mouth, more than my necessary food. God's word, the Bible, is food for our soul. And just like the baby needs regular feeding, we need to feed our soul regularly. If we want to get rid of unloving actions, we need to read the book that tells us about how to do it. We need to know what the truth is. We need to know what love looks like. And we find that in God's word. Feed your soul, and those unloving actions will slowly fade away. Third thing, spiritual growth. As we work to, we set our goal to love more fervently, and we desire and we start working to get rid of the unloving actions. We start pouring in more of God's word. We desire it more and more. Growth is the natural byproduct of that. As we grow spiritually, we then taste more the goodness of God, the grace of the Lord. We understand how kind He is to us, how much He loves us. We understand what He's doing for us moment by moment, day by day, more and more and more as we do these things, as we try to love more fervently. We don't do it right the first time. We don't do it right the 29th time or the 3,000th time. We keep working at it, trying to love more fervently every single time we do it. We keep working at it. We keep working at getting rid of these unloving actions. We keep working at trying to develop that desire for God's word that just burns within us. And we start, and we just allow the growth of God to take place. As we do that, we realize we taste more of the Lord. We taste more of His goodness, His kindness, His love. We taste it. And the more we taste it, the more we want to do it. And it's a cycle that develops in us. But we got to get into the cycle. We got to set our course. I need to love better. I need to love more. I need to love God better. I need to love others better. I might need to be specific. I might need to think, okay, there's a person I need to love more fervently. A person maybe I'm struggling to love. I need to figure out, okay, why am I not loving this person? Why can't I do it? And start identifying the reasons. What's getting in the way? Which of those five things might be getting in the way? How do I get rid of it? Where in God's word does it speak about that very thing so that I can allow that to get out of my life, so that I can love more fervently, so that I can taste more that the Lord is gracious? And as we grow spiritually, as we grow in our faith, more people will see our strangeness. And some will be drawn to it. Some will be drawn to that. Peter then focuses in a little bit on this strange life we are to live. Verse 4. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame." One of the reasons people want to fit in with this world is because they don't want to be different. You know, when we're different, people notice that. And when you're different and people notice it, sometimes they're not nice about it. They're unkind. They're rude. They'll persecute you. They'll insult you. They'll mock you. All these different ways that someone notices that you're different. Some of you may be thinking back to school times of being different in school and whatnot. There are a few people in the world that want to be different, but that's not normal for most of us. Most of us don't want to be so different that people notice, because there's an element of shame that's attached to that, because the world will attempt to shame us into conformity with it, and we don't like it. Our flesh hates it. Peter quotes here out of Isaiah 28:16 in the Old Testament. And what he says to them, yeah, the world is going to shame you. But if you walk this path, if you walk this life, if you become a good pilgrim, a good traveler, a sojourner, a good stranger in this land, that there'll be no shame in God's eyes. And so we have to choose. We have to choose who will we be shamed by. Will we be shamed by this world, or will we be shamed by God? We have a choice. We can either be a stranger to this world, or we're a stranger to God. That's the choice that we have. We live as a stranger in a hostile world and possibly be rejected just like Jesus, our Lord, was rejected. Or we'd be a stranger to God. Matthew 7, verse 22, the Lord speaking. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Look at all these things we're doing for you, Jesus. Aren't you impressed? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We have to choose. Either we're going to be a friend of the world, or we're going to be a child of God. Can't do both. And when we receive Christ, we are called into a radical relationship with Him. But we're also into something even really just absolutely amazing to me. It says we're called in verse 5 to a holy priesthood. Now, imagine in your minds, and I know even as soon as I said the word priesthood, some of you started imagining a priest of some sort, either wearing a robe or maybe having, you know, a black suit on with a, you know, funny looking collar, something, maybe a funny hat, something. You know, priests in the Old Testament, you know, the people that Peter is writing to, some of them were Jews, probably not all of them. So when Peter said the priesthood, they immediately pictured in their mind a Levitical priest, a priest that served in the temple in Jerusalem, or may have served in the communities around which they lived. They could see them. There's a way that they dressed that was different than the people around them. Even the pagans that were coming out of these false religions had an image. You say priest, and they had an image. And it's interesting, as you study this whole concept of this, all priests had three basic functions, whether they were priests of God, the one true God, or they were priests of the false religions, ultimately worshiping Satan and demons at the very least, very worst, I suppose. They all had three basic roles. First is they have a direct contact to God. Their job, part of their responsibility as a priest, was to lift the people up to God, primarily through prayer. They would intercede on behalf of the people. And so they would lift people up to God. And the other way, the second role they would play, is bringing God to the people. They would teach the people and show the people how to know God, how to worship Him, how to serve Him. And the third role was to receive offerings and to bring offerings to God. Now, in the Levitical priests in the Old Testament and at the time of Christ and continuing on even through the time that Peter was writing, they would have brought innocent animals in for sacrifice to deal with their sin and other things, as well as other offerings they would have brought in. Peter's saying that we have been called into a holy priesthood. And he's saying this to all believers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. He's not talking to just a very select group of people as the Levitical priests. They had come out of one tribe and out of one family within one tribe were the high priests. Saying for all of us, we are called into a holy priesthood. And as holy priests, we all have the same three duties that those priests had. We have a responsibility to lift people up to God, to pray for them, to intercede on behalf of them, asking for God's grace, His mercy over them. And we're to help people get to know God, to help them to learn how to worship and serve their God. And we're to help them to offer sacrifices. Peter says here to offer spiritual sacrifices, way different than what the Levitical priests were doing. They're offering physical sacrifices, taking an innocent animal and slaying it and taking its blood and sprinkling it on the altar and burning the meat. All these different things they were doing, this physical sacrifice. Peter is calling us to a different kind of sacrifice. He's doing that because when Jesus died on the cross, he did away with all those other sacrifices. His blood replaced all the blood of innocent animals because he was the perfect innocent sacrifice. And no other sacrifices were necessary. Hebrews 13 tells us what we ought to be doing. Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, the kind of offering that we should bring. Therefore, by him, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips. David talked about it. Our worship is a sacrifice of praise, an offering of praise. Giving thanks to his name. Being a vocally thankful people is a sacrifice to God. But do not forget to do good. Doing good. To what? To others. Not to what? That'd be to who? Or to whom? And to share. Share. The suggestion to bring your items for the rummage sale. You can take some of those things that are just laying around and share them with the orphans in Indonesia. I love that. You can clean out your garage and help orphans thousands of miles away. For with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we are to offer up our whole lives as a living sacrifice. I want you to notice something in verse 4 and 5. This is one of those, as I study God's word, you know, as I'm studying, God's always speaking to me. But sometimes some things come out and I say, oh, okay, that one is cool. That's all cool, but some of them are just special cool. This one in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, Peter refers to Jesus as the living stone. And then in verse 5, he refers to them as living stones. I think that's cool. Yesterday I was doing some work in the yard, and we had a tractor moving around in the yard, and so my job, because I'm not qualified to do anything else, was to pick up rocks. That was my job, okay? That was my job. I was doing the best I could. And out in this area, or where we live, you know, we have one basic kind of rock, and it's a quartz. And as I'm picking them up, I'm picking up little ones, I'm picking up big ones. There are all kinds of them, but they're all made of the same stuff. There's little ones, there's big ones, they're all different, but they're all made of the same stuff. And what God spoke to me through this is here, Jesus is a living stone, and we are living stone. What he's saying to us, we are made of the same stuff as Jesus is. We're made of the same stuff as God the Son is. There is a heavenly similarity between us and the Son of God. That makes you special. Now, the rocks in my yard, they're just in the way, okay? I got them out of the way. But in this case, you're special. And it reminds us of some things. One of the things it reminds us of is it reminds us again that, you know, that where he is, we will be. He's in heaven. That's where we get to go too, because we're made of the same stuff. Our inheritance is there. We're co-heirs with Christ because we're made of the same stuff. And these living stones are useful to God. It says they are being built up a spiritual house. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Keep your finger in Peter because we're coming back. Ephesians chapter 2. A spiritual house is a residence intended for God's very presence. This is a powerful, powerful concept. A spiritual house is a place where God will dwell. As we grow spiritually, getting rid of our unloving action, we've got our core set to loving, especially other Christians, more fervently, and I'm getting rid of unloving actions. I'm pouring in God's word, and I'm tasting and seeing that the Lord is gracious. I am being built up as a place for God to dwell. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The moment I receive Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence within me. But I don't always sense that, do I? Especially when we're new believers. We might sense a little bit of it, but what God wants us to do is clean up the house. Make room for the Holy Spirit to have free reign. And to do that, we got to get rid of some stuff. Got to clear out the house so that the Holy Spirit has room. And we become individually a spiritual house for God to dwell in. Powerful, powerful concept. But God takes these spiritual stones, these living stones, that each one of them individually is a spiritual house, and he fits them together into what we call the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, says this, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners to God, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," putting us together. He's talking about putting us together. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," that's on the foundation of the Bible, "Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the one with whom the house is oriented, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We are to live as strangers in this world, but not to one another. There is no such thing. There should ever, never be such a thing as a solo Christian. God called us to be fitted together into what he calls the church. Now, you can go out and do it on your own, but you can't be in God's will and do that. God's will says you're to be fitted together. And the glue that holds the church together, guess what it is? Love. Love. Oh yeah, Jesus, he's the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone, but what holds the bricks together? Love. Love. He's telling us, previously said, we should be loving one another fervently. We should be working hard to keep the pieces close together, connected to one another. And anything comes in that's trying to separate the blocks, separate the living stones from one another, we ought to be resisting that, coming against it, fighting to keep the blocks close together so the church gets strong and built up a holy place for the very presence of the living God. You are living stones. You are important to God. You are being built up into a holy house for God. Your church is important. Your place in the church is important. Whether you think it's a big place or a little place, we need big stones, we need little stones. We need ones that are in front, ones that are in back. We need ones that are down low, we need ones up high. We need blocks everywhere to build a house. It's important that we all fit in. And we stay together, we connect together through love. The Apostle Paul in here references the same quote out of Isaiah that Peter did to identify Christ as a chief cornerstone. The cornerstone was that stone which was used that oriented the direction of the house. You put the cornerstone down and then the walls build out from that. And so that's who Jesus is. He determines the orientation of the house. He sets the course. is upon him that the spiritual house of God is oriented, should always be on him, and then built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Turn back to 1 Peter. Now, Jesus is the cornerstone. That is absolute truth. Not everyone's going to accept that. Not everyone's going to accept that he is the cornerstone. Instead, they will stumble over Jesus. Verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. When it comes to Jesus, seldom are people neutral. Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, divides the whole world into two groups: those who believe and those who are disobedient. I want you to notice something. He didn't say those who do not believe. He's saying that those who believe and those who refuse to believe. Those are the two groups. Now there are some who will give the excuse that they can't believe. You know, something happened in my life, I just can't believe. God, if God's like that, I can't believe. Now, some excuse, I can't believe, or I just don't know any better. That doesn't wash with God. Romans 1, 20 and 21. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made. Things that are made would be everything, including humans. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We have to choose. Will you believe or refuse to believe? There are only two choices. To the disobedient, which is what, when you refuse to believe, you become classed with the disobedient, the rebellious. Jesus will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It is absolutely not natural how offensive the name of Christ is to unbelievers. It's not natural. You can claim any name. You could talk about Buddha. You could talk about Allah. You could talk about all these different other religious leaders or so-called gods. You can talk about them all day long, and people aren't really going to give you a hard time. But the moment you mention Jesus, you get a visceral response. People get antagonistic. They get hostile. Why? Because Jesus is such a horrible person? No. Because God will not let you be neutral. He will not let you respond to Jesus the same way you would to Buddha. He's not going to let you do that. That's why people get so hostile when the name of Christ is mentioned. Oh, don't be praying in the name of Jesus. Pray in some other name, but don't be praying in that name. Why? Because God is not going to allow unbelievers, the disobedient, to be okay with Jesus. You have to choose. You have to choose. Peter is going to close this section with a description of our identity in the kingdom of God. And this is one of the important parts of this message, especially if you're struggling with your identity in Christ, especially just struggling with identity in life. You're going through this life, you're trying to live the Christian life, and you're not fitting in with the rest of the world around you, but it's creating this weird attitudes or thoughts in your mind. You need to come back to a place of balance and truth. And this is what Peter does for us. He tells us some things about who we are in Christ as we're living this life as a pilgrim, as a stranger in this world, on our journey home to heaven. He gives us an idea of who we are in these two verses, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Anytime you're feeling particularly strange in this world that we're going through, and there will be times, if you're doing it right, if you're pushing hard, if you're on that journey home and you're trying to grow in your faith, you're trying to love others fervently, and you're trying to get rid of the unloving actions, and you're allowing the Word of God to get in and to do its work in you, and you're being built up into a spiritual house for God, there's going to be times when you're feeling strange in this world that you're living in. It should feel strange because you're a stranger to it. And you'll begin to realize that, and they'll begin to realize that you need to hold on to some absolute truths about who you are. You are part of a chosen generation. God chose you before the foundation of time to be one of his kids. He chose you to go to heaven. You're not a mistake. You're not an accident. He chose you. God in heaven chose you. Knowing everything there is to know about you, and even what I'm knowing about you, I'm not sure I would have picked you, but he chose you. You are a member of a royal priesthood. Oh, that one's cool. First, earlier, we're part of a holy priesthood, but here is a royal priest. You know that who that priest is? He's the one that serves the king. He's the one that ministers to and for the king. You are a part of the royal priesthood. Who's the king? Come on, say it like you believe it. Jesus. You serve to and for. You minister to and for the king in heaven. That's who you are. You're a citizen of a holy nation. Now, I claim citizenship in the United States of America, and I'm proud of that. But I'm more proud of my other citizenship. Holy nation of the people of God, called to stand apart from the wickedness of this world. You are God's own special people. That's kind of cool, too. God looks down upon you and says, you're special. You're special. If God calls you special, what do you think that means? You're special. I don't know exactly what it means, but I know it's good, okay? And part of what that means, though, is we can see some connection between the way that he promised to take care of the nation of Israel. Not, you can't make a direct connection, but it's very similar. The way he promised things to Israel, the same way he promised to take care of them and to be their God and all those things, we recognize that if we're his special people too, there's an element where that's absolutely true for us. He will take care of us on the way, on the journey. As we're headed home, he's going to take care of us. Remind yourself of those things. Those are yours. You can put your name right next to every last one of those things. You, as a child of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a Christ follower, that describes you. That is your identity. And then he says that there should cause a response, and that is to proclaim some things. You remind yourself of these things, and then you let this foreign, strange world around you know some things. Let them know that God took you out of the darkness. Whatever darkness you were walking in, he took you out of that and put you into his marvelous light. And oh, by the way, if he did it for you, for me, guess what? He can do it for you too. Let them know that once you were not a part of God's family, but now you are. And oh yeah, He wants you to be a part of his family too. Let them know that God showed you mercy and that he's waiting to show them mercy as well. This world is not our home. And as God would call us to grow in our faith, setting our heart to love more fervently, to love him and to love others, putting aside, laying aside all that stuff that prevents us from loving, that breaks down community and destroys relationships, put that stuff aside, get rid of it, and fill your heart and soul with the Word of God. And taste and see that he is good. And as you do that on your journey home, this world will seem stranger and stranger. And the world will look at you, and you will be more and more strange to them. But it's a special kind of strange. So my encouragement to you, embrace your strangeness. Amen.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.